We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to look with you this morning at the verses 5 to 13 on the subject of the chastisement of the Lord for his people. It's not a subject that is easy to preach on. You know, I love to preach on the gospel, the heart of the gospel, substitutionary atonement, the precious blood of Christ, the sin debt being paid, and all of the consequences of that. But the scriptures are full of things like this, and we have to address them when they come up, the subject of chastisement. And it isn't just thrown in as a kind of, he's writing a letter and he's thinking of odd things to write to them about, and so now he thinks about chastisement. Oh, I'll put in a few sentences about chastisement. No, it's all part of the total flow of the epistle from start to finish. Hebrews is about knowing God. It's about the true spiritual experience of salvation in this world of sin. You know how alone you can feel, how we feel in this world. Nobody's interested in salvation. Nobody's interested in the mark to which Paul was pressing, the goal that was set before him. Nobody's interested in it. They don't care. So long as they have fun and they gather lots of possessions now, they're not in the slightest bit bothered about eternity. You know, it's appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And then what? Then where will you be in that situation? We have immortal souls. You are immortal. You have an immortal soul that will never die. And when you die, you must face the God of the universe. And like it or not, the God of the universe is holy. And his law is unchangeable. And he is absolutely pure in morality, in a way that we cannot comprehend. He is so much higher than we are. And he cannot tolerate sin. The God of the universe cannot abide sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He must punish sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that doesn't just mean die this physical death. It means an eternal death. It means that justice must stand. He's the unchangeable God. He cannot change his mind about these things. He cannot sweep our sins under the carpet and say, oh, it didn't really matter. I was just making a fuss to try and make you behave in this life. No, God is holy. God is a judge. God is going to judge all sin. It is all judged, all of it. What Hebrews is about is salvation from sin and judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Hebrews is about is knowing the peace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Hebrews is about is knowing that my sins are forgiven, for Christ has come and borne them and paid them. And the fire of the wrath of God has fallen on him and burnt up that ground, so that the judgment is not to fall on me as his child. I'm standing on burnt ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire of the wrath of God has already passed through. There's nothing left to burn up, for Christ has borne it all. This is the gospel that Hebrews is about. It's about gospel truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come. You know, all the middle of the epistle, all about the Old Testament laws and sacrifices and priesthood and all of those things, Christ has come and accomplished that which, as we saw several weeks ago now, was a blueprint for the gospel. It was the pattern of the gospel. It was the design of the gospel. Before Christ came in the flesh, all of those things, the animal sacrifices, the temple, the priests, every aspect of it, the Ark of the Covenant, were all symbolical of that which Christ would accomplish in really saving his people. And those, as we've seen, this great cloud of witnesses, all of them looked forward to Christ. All of them did. You know, the patriarchs were all before that Mosaic regime was brought in. It was only for a short time, relatively speaking, in the context of biblical history. They were all looking forward to Christ. The faith of Abraham. He believed God, and therefore God accounted it to him for righteousness. And it wasn't his believing, but what he believed in. It was what Christ had done that was accounted to him, credited to him for righteousness. And this gives us solid hope of glory. This is the goal that is set before us. We have this solid hope in this world where it seems like so few want to know anything of it. We hope a good number gather together next weekend. We hope we're encouraged and meet people and friends that we've met sometimes a year apart, sometimes further than that. We hope we get together and in the blessing of God that we have a good time together, thinking on the things of Christ and speaking on those things. But generally, we're in a world where we seem so few and far between who believe the gospel, who look to that hope of heaven. And here we are now in this flesh, in this fallen sinful world, in the experience of the flesh, knowing things of sublime glory, of sublime sinless glory. These are the things that we know in the gospel, and yet in our experience constantly, rubbing shoulders with the world, knowing the depravity of our own hearts, knowing that, you know, you think of the contrast that is in you and in me. You know, knowing things which are sublime in eternity, and yet knowing the vileness of our own hearts in the judgment and justice of God. We're here for a while, and it's all in the plan and purpose of God. It's not an accident, it's not a mistake, it's all in his purpose. Jesus prayed to his Father before he went to the cross, John 17. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Leave them here in the world for a while. It's a time of proving. For some, it's a very short time. We think of that biblical example of the thief on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross, who there in his dying moment, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, this day, verily, verily, this day, you shall, you know, you're not going to walk this earth and get sanctified and do the things that prepare you for heaven. You're nailed to a cross. He's hanging there on a cross. This day, because of what Christ was doing on that cross next to him, this day, you shall be with me in paradise. This day, Christ was bearing the sins that would condemn that man for all eternity. He was bearing them in his own body on that tree next to him. And on the grounds of that, as that crimson precious blood of Christ paid that man's sin debt, Christ could say to him, this day you shall be with me in paradise. But here and now, most of us have a while to go. We have a number of years to live in this flesh, with the sin of our own flesh, with the sin and corruption that is all around us, but with our hearts and minds and eyes set on an eternal goal. For a while we're here. When in Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon comes to try and devour the child that is born of the woman, it's a picture of the church and Christ coming from the church to save his people, and Satan seeking to have him destroyed when Herod destroyed those children. And then we read immediately after that, that the woman, the church, goes off into the wilderness for a while, for a time. And there, God protects her and feeds her. Where is she? She's in a wilderness. Wildernesses are not pleasant places. But never mind, God's feeding her there, and God is protecting her there for a season. And this is it. And the great cloud of witnesses that we've seen in chapter 11, all this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before, of which, how many did I say? I can't remember. 17, wasn't it, were named, or implied named, and then lots of others beyond that. But this great cloud of witnesses that's gone before to glory, they all experience trials in the flesh. Every one of them. Think just one example, Joseph. Think of Joseph. Think of the trials in the flesh that he suffered. And he said to his brothers at the end of it all, when he was revealed to them, and they thought he was going to bring down his, Joseph, ruler of Egypt's retribution against them for what they'd done, he said, you intended it for evil, but, what did he say? God intended it for good. Because all of these things, in all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Those he calls. Things happen, but they're all in the plan and purpose of God. And this great cloud of witnesses had experienced these things. Difficulties. Sometimes painful. Sometimes very, very hard to bear. Almost crushing. And he's saying, follow their example. What did they do? The just shall live by faith. That's how they lived. The just shall live by that belief, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. And that's what we should do. Look to him. In your difficulties, in those things that come along, all in the plan and purpose of God, look to Jesus. Consider him. Consider what he endured. Consider how far he endured. He endured unto blood. He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, the shameful death of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, bearing the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He's accomplished his purpose. He's saved his people from their sins. Follow his example. Look to Jesus. Walk in his footsteps as much as in you is, with God helping you. Aim to emulate him. Look to him. Realize that you're going through trials and difficult circumstances, because it's all training on that road to glory. Whilst we're here in this flesh for a while, whilst we're here in this wilderness for a time, as God trains us, as God feeds us with his word, with his truth, with the gospel of his grace. So in all those situations, look to him. Now Hebrews chapter 12 verses 5 to 13, those verses tell us how we should view our current experience of trials and difficulties. Yes, you're having trials and difficulties. Don't think, you Hebrews, about going back to Old Testament. That was the blueprint. The Old Testament worship was the blueprint of the gospel of grace. The reality has come. The experience of God is a spiritual experience. It isn't in physical things, physical symbols, physical icons. It's not in any of that. It's spiritual. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. We are the true circumcision, said Paul to the Philippians, who worship God in the spirit. Worship, not in temples, not in physical things. Worship God in the spirit. How do you do that? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Well, which mountain do you go? No, we have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. That's how we come to God. This is how we should view our experiences in this life as believers who suffer difficulties and trials. And so what I want to do as we look at these verses is to compare the unbeliever's view of trials and difficulties with the believer's perspective on trials and difficulties. You see how it fits in to the context of the epistle overall. It's not just plucked out of the air as yet another different subject to think about. That's how I used to be taught it. You know, just like it just came out of nowhere. No, it's all part and parcel of the message of the epistle to the Hebrews. First of all, the unbeliever's perspective on trouble and suffering. The fact, it is a fact, isn't it? You don't need to look very far to know that trouble and suffering is a fact of the world in which we live. It's something to which we're all subject at various times to varying degrees. Everything that is painful that happens in this world is a result of, can be traced back to, sin. Not necessarily to your personal sin, though we're sinners because we live in this sinful world and we're sinners and we sin because we're sinners, but not necessarily to your personal sin, but to the sin of Adam and humanity cursing the whole of creation. Remember the disciples when they were with Jesus? They saw somebody who was badly maimed. I can't remember the details off the top of my head. But and they said, Lord, who was it that sinned? Was it this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind? I think it was, wasn't it? And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. It wasn't this man or his parents, but that the glory of God might be shown in this situation. Yes, he's blind because of sin. This is a sin-cursed creation, a sin-cursed world in which we live. We read in Romans 8 about the whole creation groaning and straining under the curse of God. Looking forward to the end of times when things will be restored, when there'll be a new earth and a new heavens. That's what the scriptures speak about. No, it's not personal sin, but the sin of humanity, the sin that comes from Adam's fall in the first place. And people around us refuse to believe it. You know, I'm not a sinner. Definitely not. They'll point to certain criminals. They'll point to certain people who've done dreadful things and they'll think, I hope there's a hell for them to go to. But not me. I'm all right. I'm not a sinner. Oh, no, don't you go calling me a sinner. You know, people get incredibly offended when you say what the scriptures say. The scriptures say this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, it's utterly indiscriminate. That's you, that's me. All means all, all. In the context, it's specifically talking about the people of God. Every one of God's children for whom Christ died has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ for those people. But no, people refuse to believe that they're sinners. And they think the things that happen in this world are grossly unfair. Don't you notice that, generally speaking, everybody living in this world wants to ignore God all of the time? I don't want anything to do with God. Leave me alone to enjoy things the way I like them, to do the things I want to do, to live exactly as I want to live. Just make things go right for me and leave me alone. I don't want God in my life. I don't want anything to do with it. And, you know, they have this expression about somebody that is a believer. He's a God botherer. And they have this view that, you know, that religious folks like us are bothering God. We're knocking on his door all the time and making ourselves a nuisance to him. And their view of life is, I'm not going to bother him, and I hope he doesn't bother me. Except when disaster strikes. Oh, then. If there's a God, why has he done this to me? You know, the finger of accusation comes against those who are believers. Where's your God now? I don't know if you've heard this story before, but Henry Mahan, his oldest son, Danny, went off to the Vietnam War. We're talking a lot of years ago now. And Danny, I don't think he was even killed in action. He was killed in an accident in the transport from the aeroplane to the site of battle. Danny was killed in a tragic accident. And on the morning they got the news, one of the fellow pastors in Ashland, Kentucky, phoned Henry up, because he hated Henry, for Henry preaching the true gospel of sovereign grace. Whereas this was a man who preached sovereign man in salvation. And this man said to Henry, where's your God now? Can you imagine the bitterness and the hardness of heart of that man? On the morning the news has come back from Vietnam, that as a son, they all say, we never knew him. They all say that as a son, Danny Mahan was an absolute, you know, he was the apple of his father's eye, the delight of his father in every respect. And he was killed. And this man phones Henry and says, where is your God now? And Henry's reaction was, he's exactly where he's always been, sitting on the throne of his glory, ordering things according to the counsel of his will. And so be it. This is what he's ordered for me right now. You know? But people hate that. They think it's so unfair, especially if it happens to them. I want to ignore God, except when something bad comes along, and then I'll blame him for it. You know? Why on earth? Why did God... I told you about my cousin being killed in that car accident, just short of his retirement. Just about to retire and relax, and he's going to work, and somebody selfishly comes screaming round a corner in a car early in the morning in the other direction, hits him, gets off with a few injuries, and my cousin is dead, and leaves a widow, and leaves his grandchildren, and all those things. And what do people think? Oh, if there was a God, he never would have let that happen. How can you believe in a God when your God goes and does things like that to decent people? He never would have hurt anybody. He never would have done anybody any harm. They think that everything that happens is a result of luck. Good luck or bad luck. The disasters that happen in the world. The tsunami. The accidents. The earthquakes. The malicious, selfish activity by criminals. Whatever it might be, of violence and of stealing property and of whatever else it is. The selfish carelessness, as I just mentioned about that driver, charging round the corner on the wrong side of the road, thinking that he could just assume nobody would be coming the other way. Those who pursue riches out of greed. And in a moment of a chemical disaster, an entire town and area is poisoned and thousands are killed because they didn't do the right thing and make the plant safe, but they let it be unsafe. And in their pursuit of riches and out of greed, they cut corners. It's all as a result of sin. And they all seem to strike indiscriminately. But it's because this world is cursed with sin. A child is born deformed. An illness strikes somebody that we know in the prime of life. Why does that happen to them? What a dreadful thing to happen. an accident in a moment. And some without God bear it with remarkable fortitude. You have to admit that some who make no claim to any belief in God, let alone belief of the true gospel of grace, they seem to bear it with remarkable fortitude. They really do. And others with bitterness to God, who should have prevented it. Because that's all he's there for. Leave me alone to live as I want, but prevent anything bad from happening to me, because I'll accuse you as a God not worth believing in if you do let something bad happen to me. You see, constantly, our society tries to make sorrow and suffering and death, how often have you heard this expression, a thing that can never happen again. Let's have an inquiry into the baby Peter case so that it can never happen again. Let's have an inquiry into that earthquake or that tsunami so that it can never happen again, that all of these things that go wrong. Constantly, our society, in its godlessness, is trying to build its own Tower of Babel. Remember, after the flood, what they did? They didn't want God. Didn't take many generations for the world to be filled again with people who didn't want God in their lives. But what they did want to do was live forever. They didn't want death to curse them. So they built, let's build a tower, whatever it was. Whatever it was in reality, you know, we have this sort of simple idea of a primitive culture. I don't know what it was, but think about it metaphorically. They wanted to build a tower up to God so that they could reach to heaven. Isn't our society constantly building towers up to heaven to get there by itself? Nothing to do with the God who rules the universe. No, it's a failure to admit and bow to this, that this universe is God's universe, and the God of the universe is holy, and the God of the universe must, if he's to be God, he must reward sin with its just retribution in this world now, in everything that happens, and in the world to come, in the judgment. The unbeliever's view. It's all unfair. What about the believer's view? Things happen. Difficulties happen. Pain, emotional pain, physical suffering. Believers are not immune to any of these things. They all happen. What's the believer's perspective on trouble and suffering? It should all be formulated by Scripture. What does it say in Psalm 119, verse 105? Your word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. It guides everything that we do. It shows us the way. Listen to what the Scripture says about the trouble and suffering that as a believer, you believe, if you're a believer, you believe you're a child of God. If you're a believer, you believe that God loves you and is determined to take you to glory to be with him when this life is over. You believe these things. Well, what does he say to you? Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth, and do you know what chastening is? It's punishment and restraint from what we in our waywardness would want to do. It's the drawing of a boundary, and whether the crossing of that boundary is rewarded with the stripes of physical punishment or with other restraint in whatever way. It's restraint. It's ordering events in order to correct. As a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. As a man, until a few years ago, it went without saying that loving parents chastened their children, drew lines, wouldn't allow them to cross those lines, were absolutely rigid. And why did they do it? For love of those children. To train them. As Proverbs says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. The rod of correction, spare not the rod and spoil the child. All of those things are what the word of God says. And it says that like any loving parent, God chastens his children. Consider this in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Behold, listen, happy is the man whom God correcteth. But this hurts. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Why should you be happy? Because God loves me enough to correct me. I'm full of sin in this flesh. As I walk as his child through this world, he corrects me, he restrains me, he puts barriers in my way. I don't like them. He gives me illness. He causes me... There was somebody, I think it was somebody Luther wrote about, who was covered with a horrible disease. And that man's view of those diseases was that these things were God's jewels that he had bedecked his child with. And he regarded them as worth more than anything that this world would regard as valuable jewels. Why? Because it was a token that God loved him and cared for him. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man. Blessed? Truly. In a heavenly way. Happy. Truly happy is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of the law. Blessed, truly happy is the man who is spanked by God, if I can put it that way. Physically restrained. You know, cause pain in order to correct. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which is exactly what verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12 say. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. That means difficulties, trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then in verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Revelation 3, verse 19. God says this to the churches. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Yes, believers suffer in this life. They suffer sickness and pain and bereavement, natural disasters. We're not immune from any of these things. Persecution, loss, emotional pain, etc., etc. All of these things. And when it happens, we ask why. We ask why. If we believe that Christ has justified us, we wonder why does he subject us to such pain. We read what the psalmist said, Psalm 10 verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Because that's how it appears so often. This is a painful time. Where is God in this? This is what the psalmist cried. He chastises us because of his love. You must get this. It's because of his love. It's not his wrath. You know, in general, those outside of Christ suffer disasters and all of these things because of the wrath of God against sin. But if you're in Christ, that wrath has already poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And chastisement is not the wrath of God against your sin. It's the loving correction of a heavenly Father. If he didn't love you, he would leave you to your own plans and the consequences of those plans. And think how disastrous that would be so often. If God had not restrained my steps, just think of what I might have got into. Just think of the foolish things I might have done. I don't rate myself as having a great deal of wisdom now, but in years gone by I had considerably less. And just think of the things I could have got into if, looking back now, the Lord God hadn't constrained me in whatever way. Maybe he prevented me from having lots of money. Why? Because of what I would have done foolishly with that money. Maybe he prevented me from having the things that I thought were exactly what I wanted at that time. Maybe he gave me trials and difficulties. Why? Because he knew it was for my good and for my correction and for my training. Verse 4 of chapter 12 says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've not resisted unto blood. It speaks of this striving against sin. What sin? Could it be the sin of cursing God for what has happened in the difficulties that come along? Job's wife encouraged him when he was covered in sores and in terrible suffering. Curse God and die. But Job answered this, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. How could he say that? What was it that made him say that? What is it that makes the believer say, whatever he does to me, yet will I praise him? What is it? Look at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. That could equally well be translated, have you forgotten the consolation that speaks to you as children? In your striving against sin, you haven't strived very far. You've certainly not striven unto blood, resisting that temptation to curse God in the situation. Have you forgotten the consolation which speaks to you as sons? And what is the consolation? It's what Proverbs 3 says. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't be tempted to throw the towel in when you are rebuked of him. Why? Because it's not the anger of the Lord that's causing this. It's the love of the Lord for his children. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth. Scourging isn't pleasant. The picture is scourging. It's painful. Painful. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So believers suffer all of this. And Job must have remembered the consolation that speaks to God's children. That God is our Father. We are his adopted children. He loves his people. How far does he love his people? Think of this. How far does God love his people? He sent his only begotten Son, his well-beloved Son, to die. You think, oh, well, that really is no great thing because he knew he would raise him from the dead. I don't know. I don't know whether even in eternity we'll ever fully understand the depth of that separation of the Father. When the Father turned his face away on the Son who was made sin, his people's sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how much he loved us, to send his Son to die for us. God commends his love to us in that, this is Romans 5 verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly to bring us to God. And all things that come, all things, the seemingly good and the seemingly bad, all things work together for good to his people. Everything. Oh, if only we could get that. If only we could get that. That the trials and difficulties we go through show us that God loves us and is training us and restraining us. Remember Job's suffering, what he went through in chastisement. We can see, read the whole chapter, all 42 chapters of it. Read there, see what it teaches us about how God deals with the children he loves. And some of it is very painful. Woe is me, cried Job. I hate the day I was born. Oh, that I'd never been born. Oh, how I'd... He was in deep, deep sorrow and suffering. But it was all for a purpose. That he who thought he was righteous on the basis of his own efforts learned that he was nothing. And that everything was in Christ, in his Redeemer. It was in him that he was accepted by God. Now, it's like bitter medicine. The child may think the medicine bitter, but the loving parent always administers it for the child's good. It says in one of the Gospels, Jesus says, which loving parent gives their child a stone in lieu of bread or a serpent in lieu of an egg? Because the parent's objective is always the good of the child. And so it is God's objective, the good of his children, his adopted children. So don't resent what God sends. I feel that we're in a time when we're apart from smallness of numbers, we're so blessed in so many ways. We're so free from trials and sorrows. I mean, you know, let's beware that this, you know, we're not having it so easy that it's a mark that you begin to wonder, are we really the children of God? Don't resent what God sends. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The reaction to it, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. The Lord gave all of his riches, all of his family. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't faint under his rebuke. Don't give up. Don't stop trusting him. Don't succumb to that besetting sin that he's already mentioned in chapter 12 of unbelief. But as Don Fortner says, you'll see the article on the bulletin, as Don Fortner says about this, you know, when you're feeling the blows of the chastisement of God, do you know what the best thing to do is? Not run from him. Snuggle up close. Snuggle up close. I don't know you parents that have ever chastised your children. you know, the closer they get to you, the harder it is to get a good shot in. And this is what he says, snuggle up close to God in times of chastisement. Know his presence. The blows will seem so much the less. So verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. He sends his just judgment and his retribution on sin and sinners outside of Christ. But his children's sin he's already punished in Christ. But he chastises and scourges his true children. And love is his motive. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all his true children are partakers of chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. What's he saying there? You know, it's using the what we would regard in our sensitive times in one way as the brutal language of so many hundred years ago. He's talking about this. He's talking about the illegitimate children of the adulterous woman who is not faithful to her husband, of the irresponsible father who has no thought for the consequences or his responsibility towards the child he has fathered. That's what it's speaking about. That is not our God. Our God loves his children. Our God is perfect in everything he does, in all his desires to his children. You know that you're the children of loving parents when they take the trouble to restrain and correct you, even if at the time you find it painful. This is what Paul is telling us here. No chastisement, whatever its nature, whatever its severity, is an indication that there's no legitimate adoption. Because the father of the bastard son doesn't take his responsibility seriously towards that son. He's careless. The mother who conceived that child in an adulterous situation doesn't take their responsibility seriously. This is what it's saying, but God does. And that's why chastisement comes. So verses 9 and 10, he compares with respect for earthly parents. Loving discipline. In some measure, you know, the best of us, we think there are situations where it was for our own pleasure that discipline was administered, to give us an easier time because they're being a nuisance at the moment. But he says, your heavenly Father, it's always for the good of his children. Verse 11, it's not pleasant to endure. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Because that is the objective. You know, it's like the pruning of the tree. You know, it seems incredibly harsh. But there are some things that the harder you prune them, the more fruitful and vigorous they look when the spring starts. You know, you cut them down and it looks like you're being cruel and bitter to them. And then they bring forth their fruit. This is what it's about. This is what this chastening is about. Its objective is fruitfulness. So he says, don't be discouraged. Verses 12 and 13. Lift up the hands which hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame by doubt and unbelief be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Don't be discouraged. Be consoled. Have you forgotten the consolation which speaks to you as sons? Don't fall aside, but continue, submitting to his will. Consoled and comforted that all of this chastisement is for our eternal good. And if Paul hasn't yet persuaded you in this passage about the Father's loving chastisement of his children, of you and me, then read the book of Job and remind yourself there.